I'll be preaching tonight from verses in Matthew chapter 18, the first four verses of this chapter on the subject, the greatest in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I did an interesting exercise yesterday. I Googled a question. Who is the greatest? And I started to fill in the blank. Who is the greatest soccer player ever? Edson Arantes do Nascimento. Pelé. Who's the greatest golfer of all time? I knew that one. It's Jack Nicklaus. If you want to dispute me about it, I'll talk to you about it after service. Tiger Woods, close second. Who's the greatest president? Well, the survey says Abraham Lincoln. Who's the greatest scientist? Madame Curie. Who's the greatest superhero? Superman. Who's the greatest boxer? Well, that's easy. Ask him. Muhammad Ali. Well, the exercise was fun. I disputed some of the answers, but the selections that were chosen for numerous reasons, accomplishments, just plain polling, popularity, those kinds of things. I was tempted to Google who's the greatest preacher of all time to see if perhaps my name came up, but I decided not to do that. The disciples of Jesus came to him with a curious question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why do you think they would ask such a question? They ask it because they were jockeying for position. We learn from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verse 34, that the disciples were disputing among themselves who was the greatest. So their question was a selfish inquiry. They each wanted to be number one. They all wanted to be the greatest in God's kingdom. And it seems to me they probably presented reasons why they deserve the top spot. Reminds me of the little boy who threw up a baseball and attempted to hit it. He tossed it up in the air and said, "The greatest hitter of all time." But he missed it. So he tossed the ball up into the air again and said, "The greatest hitter of all time." But he whiffed it again. So the third time he threw it up in the air, same result, he struck out. But then he said, "Wow, the greatest pitcher of all time." Well, sinful human nature longs to be the greatest. You might say, "Pastor, I don't long to be the greatest." Well, if we could look at your dreams, we would probably see that's not true. We long to be the greatest, the first, the foremost. But truth be told, we should all see ourselves as Paul saw himself. Do you remember what he said in his first letter to Timothy? He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he didn't stop there, did he? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am foremost, of whom I am number one. Too many people have too high an opinion of themselves. They do not see themselves as guilty sinners in God's sight. They refuse to consider the fact that they even need saving. That's because they do not understand that man, including them, is sinful to the core of their very being. The disciples ought to have known better than to entertain such a question. They were disciples of the greatest man who ever lived, but who walked in humility. How could they follow the one who humbled himself by becoming a man? Think of some of the things they'd heard Jesus say. They'd heard him say, "I am meek and lowly of heart." They'd heard him say, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." They heard him say, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And yet these men wanted recognition. They sought greatness. They wanted to be first. Besides hearing Jesus say these things, they observed Jesus as well. And there's no greater model of humility than the Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed his condescension. They observed his humility. The Apostle Paul wrote about our Lord's humility in memorable words in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There are several factors which make the disciples dispute among themselves so sinfully selfish. But one that Matthew brings out has to do with the timing of it. Selfishness, of course, is always out of order. It's always sinful. But there are times when it is even much more so, and that's true here. Note how chapter 18 begins. "At that time." The context makes this most inappropriate to be arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. The question came right after Jesus had spoken twice about his coming death. Look at chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again." Look at chapter 17 and verse 23. Verse 22 also, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. But their sorrow was short-lived. No sooner did our Lord spoke about being betrayed and put to death, the disciples were found fussing among themselves who were going to occupy the place of honor in the kingdom. That there will be places of distinction in our Lord's kingdom is true. You see that numerous places in the scriptures. But to argue about it and to display jealousy over it shows that they had not learned much from the one who embodied gentleness and humility. Several events had transpired which may have made disciples jealous one or of another. Matthew 17, we read about the transfiguration. Jesus selected three men, Peter, James, and John, to go with him up on the mountain of transfiguration. That in itself leads you to think others might be saying, "Well, why didn't he choose me? Why did he take them?" Peter, in particular, enjoyed numerous blessings from the Lord. Who was it that the Lord invited out of the boat to come walk on the water? It was Peter. It was Peter. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The special attention that Jesus gave to some and not to others may have been the source at that time of this rivalry, this dispute. And it would come to the fore again. We'll see that shortly in Matthew chapter 20. The disciples wanted to know at that time who would be on his right hand and who would be on his left in the kingdom. They were interested in knowing more about this hierarchical structure of the Lord's kingdom in hopes that they might have a place of honor in the Lord's kingdom. Now the disciples were sure, at least relatively so, that Jesus was the Messiah. And since that was true, they reasoned that he must soon be setting up his kingdom. They still had in their minds an earthly political kingdom. And so they began to wonder who among them would have the most honorable positions in the kingdom. Well, let's see how Jesus answered their question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answered their question first with an object lesson. Or we might say with an illustration. Note verse 2, "And calling to him a little child, he put him in the midst of them." A more direct answer is forthcoming, but he first wanted to illustrate the point. So he chose a child as an object lesson. Mark's gospel tells us Jesus took the child up into his arms. Why take a child? He took a child in his arms because the child is a good illustration of what they were to be like in the kingdom. Our Lord's action was in some sense an acted parable. Spurgeon said he did not answer them with words alone, but made his teaching more impressive by an act. And that act was taking this child into his arms. Now, the child's very young child, the word that's used here, is used sometimes of an infant, of a small baby. I think we're probably to envision a toddler, maybe like Gloria. And here a child is playing nearby, and Jesus calls this child to him. He comes running, and Jesus takes him up into his arms. And so a small child was a perfect object lesson for Jesus. The child sets forth the likeness Jesus demands from his disciples. Because the child is weak. The child is small. The child is helpless. The child is unimportant in comparison with the grown-ups. A child is dependent on others. And the younger the child is, the more dependent they are on others, on their parents, on a mother in particular. So it is the objective insignificance of the child and its total insignificance or total dependence on others that stands out. And that's what Jesus illustrated by taking the child into his arms. So he has an object lesson, a child, an illustration in his arms. And then he answered. So he answered with an object lesson, then he answered with direct teaching. He gave clear instructions to his disciples how they are to be like children. So he did more than illustrate. He gave a direct answer to their question. And this is what he said. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Our Lord begins with very familiar words. Truly I say to you, or as we know it in the more familiar King James language, verily I say to you. Anytime you see that word verily or truly, New King James I think has most assuredly, it's a solemn opening. And it emphasizes that what follows is vitally important and should be heeded carefully. Now the next thing Jesus did is surprising, because the actual answer to his disciples' questions in the fourth verse. But he inserted a message about entrance into the kingdom in the third verse. And so he says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So not only is greatness in the kingdom equated with being like a child, but entrance into the kingdom is illustrated in the same manner. The key word here is the word turn. King James and the New American Standard translate it converted. The word means to turn in a new direction. We see it used several times in the Gospel of Matthew. Here are a few instances. Matthew 5, verse 39. If anyone strikes you, slaps you on the cheek, the right cheek, turn to him the other. Matthew 7, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn to attack you. Matthew 16:23, but he, Jesus, turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. The word turn speaks of a change of direction. And here it speaks of a change of direction for the whole of life. He's talking about a conversion experience. There must be, in military terms, an about face, a change of direction. The verb in our text is a passive tense verb, which means that the change that's necessary before a man become a little child is not something he can bring about himself. Turning, conversion, is the result of a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. New Testament's filled with references that show conversion or turning is essential for entrance into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. It's odd we think that repent and turn back would be used in the same verse, but it's giving double emphasis to that thought. Acts 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, talking about Antioch, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. A number of other places in Acts as well. Here's one of my favorite, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul's giving testimony about the Thessalonian Christians. And he is describing, he says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. That's what conversion is. You're going this way, a worshiper of idols, and you turn from those idols to serve and worship the true and living God. The conversion Jesus speaks of in our text is described then as becoming like a child. Our Lord's saying here has been misunderstood by many people. They see children as innocent, as sinless, so they envision the disciples becoming like sweet little children. But that's not the meaning. That's not the point. Children are not innocent and sinless. You who have them know that, don't you? They're born depraved. They go forth from the womb speaking lies. You have to teach them good. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. So they're not innocent. They're not sinless. Children manifest many sinful qualities. Selfishness, that's my toy. Pride, jealousy, anger. And so, in these ways, adults are to leave childlike ways behind them. What Jesus is referring to when he says we're to become like children is something altogether different. He means we're to realize how insignificant and how unimportant we are. The first two Beatitudes, going back to Matthew chapter 5, what are they? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Pride has no place in the life of a follower of Jesus. Children in that day were insignificant in the scheme of things. And that's the lesson. Our Lord also means that we're to be dependent on God, that we're to trust Him. Little children can't make it in life without parents to care for them. They wholly depend on them. And so we must enter the kingdom without trust in ourselves that we are righteous. Our hope is in the Lord, not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ, in His blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And Jesus is very emphatic about this. Note He says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven if this isn't true of you. Without being changed, apart from conversion, apart from turning, there is no possibility of entering the kingdom. Here's how Spurgeon said it. There is no entering into the kingdom of heaven but by descending from fancied greatness to real lowliness of mind and becoming as little children. Conversion comes to us when we say, oh God, I'm an unworthy, vile sinner. I have nothing good. My heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And we turn to Him. Well, after stating this important truth, Jesus then addressed that which gives status to the members of His kingdom. And the status symbol in the kingdom is the same thing that's required for entering the kingdom. And that's humility. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Here's the answer. Verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child. That child, the object lesson he's holding in his arms. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus is holding the child in his arms. Perhaps the child is sitting on his lap. But the child is the illustration of what we must be. And Jesus speaks directly and specifically about something regarding this child and its humility. But again, many people have misunderstood this. Jesus is not saying that all children are humble. No, children are sinful. And humility is not a trait of the young any more than it is of the old. So Jesus is not referring to a spiritual quality in children. What our Lord is saying concerns the status of children. He's telling His disciples that children have no real place of importance in their society. Now, that was more true then than it is in our day. Parents have made a god of their children, it seems like, in our days. That is, except for the ones in the womb. Nobody cares for them. Put them to death. But in the first century, children were not regarded as important. Think about it. What could little children do? They couldn't make up an army if you needed one. They couldn't contribute money to help out with the expenses at the house. No, they cost you money. They couldn't take charge of affairs and get anything done. They counted for very little. So the humility Jesus had in mind is not a subjective attitude, for children rarely act humble. But it's an objective state. For children depend almost entirely on their parents, on adults for protection and provision. So in regard to the glories of the kingdom, the disciples had to have the same attitude as this little child, who no doubt stood timid and embarrassed in the presence of those disciples. D.A. Carson says, "The child is held up as an ideal, not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status." Jesus advocates humility of mind, not childlessness of thought. Jesus says this quality, humility, makes the members of His kingdom shine. A preoccupation with the topic of status and position is entirely out of place. Humility, as we've seen, was a quality that characterized Jesus. So we're not therefore to elevate ourselves. We're to be humble as He was. We are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Humility is a quality that Jesus looks for in your life and in my life. If we are to be like Him, we must be full of humility. Envious competition among ourselves, playing politics in the church to see who might get advancement, makes us less like Christ. William Hendrickson quotes an excellent poem, might be a hymn, I'm not sure, but it reminds us how we should live. "Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, and in Thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With Thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride, by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to Thy call, in self possessing nothing, and in Thee possessing all." It is obvious that the kingdom of Christ is not like earthly kingdoms. What do you find in earthly kingdoms? Things like might, wealth, fame, talent. That's what matters. And it matters immensely. But that's not true of our Lord's kingdom. Look with me just over a chapter 2 to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Let me read some verses here that speak to this. Starting in verse 20. Some of these disciples even got their mama involved. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" That's right, mama. Go on, tell him to ask him now. "Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Mad probably because they got there first. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, And then Jesus uses himself as an example. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The way up in the kingdom of Christ is the way down. The most humble is the most exalted. And he doesn't exalt himself. The one who humbles himself is exalted by God in his own time and pleasure. Being in the kingdom then doesn't mean that we enter a competition for the supreme place. But we enter into lowly service like unto Christ our Lord. R.T. France says, true greatness is to be found in being little. True importance in being unimpressive. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Simon Peter wrote, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The Bible defines greatness in terms of humbleness. Is that how we define greatness? In the world, the person who asserts himself is the one who moves up. But in the kingdom of God, the humble person is the greatest. The criterion for greatness in the kingdom is humility. And I fear we are in short supply of humility. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The criterion for greatness in the kingdom is humility. But it's also the criterion for entering into the kingdom. Some of you won't enter the kingdom of God because you think it's demeaning and too low for you. And you won't humble yourself. See yourself as a beggar with nothing to offer God. And open your hands and say, Lord, I need you. If you do that, you turn from your sins, you'll be exalted. Remember that Pharisee that prayed? He was thankful he wasn't like that publican, that tax collector. And he bragged about himself. Well, how did the tax collector pray? He wouldn't even look to heaven. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one went down to his house exalted? Which one went down to his house abased? Little is said, it seems, in evangelicalism today about humility. Here are comments made by John MacArthur, who just this day at his church celebrated 50 years as pastor there. He said, the popular gospels that propagate self-fulfillment and personal success are the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are a mockery of New Testament Christianity and strike at the heart of salvation and of Christian living. The Lord made no provision for the elevation of self, but rather declared unequivocally that the person who on his own terms has found his life shall lose it. The way of self is the way of disqualification from the kingdom. Those who glorify self not only will not be great in the kingdom, but they will never enter it. Oh, how we need to examine our hearts tonight in light of our Lord's words. Many, if they are true and honest, who examine themselves, people who call themselves Christians might discover they lack true conversion because they've never humbled themselves before the Lord. Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. A lot of deceived people these days. Let me offer a word of warning to two Christians. Be careful that you do not turn humility into a banner of pride. It's possible so to twist the grace of humility that we become proud that we're humble. You'd think that'd be impossible, but it isn't. I guarantee you, I promise you, it isn't. But we fool ourselves when that happens. So let's seek true humility. I like the motto of John the Baptist. I think it would do us all good. He must increase, I must decrease. That's humility, isn't it? Or we could just be like Jesus himself, who humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And why did he die on that cross? He died to save us. He died to save you. Won't you humble yourself? Come to him and bow your knee to him and see if he will not receive you and welcome you into his kingdom. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for that child, that object lesson. May that child be an object lesson to us tonight. And we pray that we will know the humility that's required for entrance into the kingdom and the humility that is the status symbol of members of the kingdom. Oh, what a powerful witness we would be to the world if we modeled the humility of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.